Hello.
Ah. It was on. I don't know. But I turned it off and turned it back on, and it is working. How are we? Good, good. Let's, if you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 22. And before I forget, Chris Cunnington asked me to make an announcement today. Very important announcement. He's out, actually. That's not the announcement. He has laryngitis, so he stayed home because he's still feeling bad. And the reason he stayed home is to rest, because we are sending 6 students and I think 3 or 4 adults to England today on a mission trip. And so, yes, absolutely. They will be in the schools in England sharing the gospel over the next 10 days. And so while you are praying, remember those students. This is a full-blown mission trip for them in England. And so pray for them. Pray that God would move and would work through the gospel that they share with the students and adults there overseas across the pond. If you are in Psalm 22, we are going to be continuing today in the Summer of Psalms series that we began 2 weeks ago, last 2 weeks ago. And next week, actually, James wanted me to let you know that next week he is going to be beginning a six-week study within the Summer of Psalms in Psalm 23 alone. So for 6 weeks, we'll be in Psalm 23. And so look forward to that. That is going to be really exciting. Today, we are in Psalm 22, the one right before that. And I'm really excited. This is a psalm that the New Testament in particular really likes. It quotes it 24 to 25 times, somewhere in that range. So the New Testament's very fond of Psalm 22. It's a really important psalm for us to know as Christians. Before we begin, we don't normally do this. We don't normally make birthday announcements, because the number of birthdays we would have would be hard to coordinate, and we might miss people, and people's feelings would get hurt, and so on and so forth. But I do want to say a very special happy birthday to my daughter, Camellia. She is 3 today, and yes, she is absolutely precious, so happy birthday to my little sweet pea. About 2 years ago, on the BBC, a man by the name of Richard Hollingham interviewed another guy named Al Worden. Al Worden was one of the 3 astronauts on the Apollo 15 team. There was Commander David Scott, the lunar module pilot James Irwin, and the command module pilot Al Worden. And Apollo 15 was the 4th mission on the moon. It was, to this date, the most scientifically productive mission. A lot of what they discovered and worked through during that time is still being looked at today. And Hollingham chose to interview Worden because of all 3 of the astronauts, he's the least talked about. When you read about Apollo 15, Worden is rarely mentioned. And the reason why, the way the mission worked was that the 3 men were rocketed up into outer space. Once they made it into the atmosphere of the moon, Commander David Scott and James Irwin piloted the lunar module down to the surface of the moon, and they stayed there for 3.5 days. 3.5 days on the surface of the moon, 18.5 hours, average of 6 hours a day in this lunar rover vehicle. So just driving around in outer space with nothing around you, that's mind-blowing, by the way. 18 hours. And so most of the stories for Apollo 15 include David Scott and James Irwin, because they're sort of the superstars of the story. They're the ones that actually got to land on the moon. And Hollingham chose Worden because Worden was the one that actually stayed behind in the command module. You can't just leave that thing floating around up in outer space. Someone's got to pilot it while they're down on the moon doing their work. So Worden stayed in the command module during that 3.5 days alone in outer space in the command module. And to make matters infinitely more crazy, for 1.5 days of that time, he ended up on the dark side of the moon. So the dark side of the moon, by the way, you're completely cut off from all communication. He couldn't talk to David Scott. He couldn't talk to James Irwin. He couldn't even talk to Houston. There was no Houston, we have a problem. It was just, I have a problem. There wasn't even we. And the work that Worden did up there was really incredible. He mapped 25% of the moon. He took pictures. He took extensive notes. And like I said earlier, still to this day, NASA is working through the data that Al Worden came across, but he's on the dark side of the moon for 1.5 days, completely cut off from everything. Hollingham wrote, during this time, alone on the command module, he entered the record books as the most isolated human being ever. At times, his 2 companions were 2,235 miles away on the lunar surface, while the rest of the Earth was nearly 250,000 miles away. Most isolated human being ever. Ever, completely cut off from every known living sentient being, isolated and by himself. Worden said, If you ever want to feel insignificant, go behind the moon sometime. Yeah. Now, the reality is it's very highly unlikely, if not highly improbable, that anyone in this room today will end up where Al Worden was on the dark side of the moon. It's a far stretch to believe that anyone, and it could happen, I guess, but it's a far stretch to think that anyone here is going to end up on the same list as Al Worden as the most isolated human being of all time. And yet, I would wager that everyone in here has felt a deep sense of loneliness and isolation, if not physically, then definitely spiritually and emotionally. Am I right about that? F. Scott Fitzgerald once said, "The loneliest moment in someone's life is when they are watching their whole world fall apart and all they can do is stare blankly." Mother Teresa, who lived most of her life in real, actual poverty, was quoted saying, "The most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unloved." This is a woman that knew the real despair of actual poverty, and yet she said it's still a far worse fate to be alone and unloved. Reality is we've all been there. We've all been there in that place of loneliness. We've all been there on the dark side of the moon, and some of us may still be there this morning, whether it's a divorce or the death of a friend or a loved one or a friend that you never thought would leave you that suddenly turned his or her back on you. If we're being honest, all of us have also felt abandoned by God at times. And if you're a guest with us this morning, that may seem kind of a weird thing to hear from the stage in a church. We try to be honest here. And the reality is, folks, that there are times in our life, seasons in our life, in the valleys of our life, that we feel sometimes as if God has abandoned us. And I want to submit to you this morning that although we may feel disconnected and isolated, lonely, unloved, God never abandons his children. God never abandons his children. Psalm 139, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." He's saying, God, I can go to the highest heights of heaven, and you are there by my side. And I can descend down to the lowest parts of Sheol. In other words, I can go from the top to the bottom of all that there is, and you are still right by my side. I cannot escape you. God will never abandon his children. But we do feel that way sometimes, don't we? We do feel that sense of loneliness and isolation, abandonment from God. And certainly David, the psalmist, felt that way as well. He knew the truths about God. I mean, Psalm 139 is proof of that. And there are several other writings where he understands that God is ever present in the lives of his people. And yet he felt, as we're going to see this morning in Psalm 22, that God had abandoned him. And so what I want to do this morning is give you some tools that you can use to work through these seasons of your life when you feel that sort of loneliness creeping up in your life, and help you make sense of and understand why you feel the way you feel. One of the benefits of the Word of God is that, and particularly the Psalms, and we don't talk about this often, is that the Word of God and specifically the Psalms give us a way of expressing emotions that we otherwise want to suppress. So we have anger and we feel loneliness and we feel despair or sadness, and we want to kind of tuck that away because that doesn't look like the churchy, that doesn't look very Christian, right? So we got to put on the smile. And the Bible gives us a way of expressing those emotions because the psalmist had those emotions as well. And we're going to see how that works itself out this morning. So my prayer to you this morning is that this message would be a message that is very ministering to your spirit. Some of you need more than anything in the world right now to hear that God has not left you. You're not alone. You haven't been abandoned, that God loves you, that God has a plan for your life. And whether you feel abandoned or not, God has not abandoned you. Now, before we talk, we need to know what it is that makes us feel abandoned. We know from the other parts of the Scripture that God doesn't leave us, but we still feel that way. And the big question is, why? Why do we feel abandoned? That's our first point for this morning. Let's read together Psalm 22. We're going to read the first two verses. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Now the word forsaken here in the Hebrew means literally to leave behind, to leave something behind. What David is saying is, my God, why have you left me behind? Why have you left me here? And the text tells us why he feels that way. He says, I cry to you, but you don't answer. You don't answer me. You're silent. In other words, God is silent. David felt like he had drifted to the dark side of the moon where all communication was cut off. And the reality is we feel that way sometimes too. That's one of the reasons why we feel abandoned by God, because sometimes God is silent. Have you ever felt the silence of God in your life? Yeah. Have you ever felt like your prayers that you were praying were just evaporating before they left your lips? There's a song by Rich Mullins. I love these words. Rich was an incredibly anointed man. He said, "Do you remember when you lived down here where we all scrape to find the faith to ask for daily bread?" Talking about Jesus. "Did you forget about us after you had flown away? Well, I memorized every word you said, and still I'm so scared I'm holding my breath while you're just up there playing hard to get." I love that. I love those words because they resonate within me. I felt that way before as a follower of Jesus. "God, I memorize everything you said. I study and I pray and I worship and I do all these things, God, and it just feels like you're up there playing hard to get." And most of us are familiar with the story of Job. Job had quite a good amount of wealth that he had acquired. God had richly blessed him. He had a lot of livestock, and his crops were, you know, these were things that made you rich back in the day. It doesn't sound very impressive today, but he had a lot of this stuff on his land. He had a big family. He had a lot of people who were serving on the farm. I mean, he had everything. And if you remember, Satan comes to God and says, "Look, the only reason Job worships you is because you've blessed him. You take all that away, and I guarantee you he'll turn his back on you." And that's a paraphrase. He didn't say it exactly like that. But and as the story goes, Job is stripped of everything. And Job prays a prayer during that time that I think is very, very, it resonates at least within me. And I think maybe within some of you as well. He says, "I cry to you for help and you don't answer me. I stand and you only look at me." It paints this picture of him standing before God crying for help. And God is just looking at him. That's how he felt. Now the question is, why is God silent sometimes? Why is God silent sometimes? And I don't want to presume to know the mind of God. If I had the answer to that question, I'd be a whole lot more popular than I am right now. I don't want to presume to know God's mind, but I can say a couple things about the silence of God that may help us understand that a little more. The first thing is that God's silence is the exception, not the rule. God's silence is the exception, not the rule. Generally, God is not silent. He's not silent. If you continue reading in Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." David recognized, look, you are normally not silent. There's history here. My ancestors, my fathers cried to you for help and you came to their aid. You answered them. You came to their rescue. You responded to them. This is the exception, not the rule. God is not normally silent. He normally speaks. God speaks in several different ways. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Paul's saying, look, open your eyes. You want to see the existence of God. You want to see the proof of God. Look around you. Look at the moon. Look at the stars. Look at the way the world operates in this crazy harmony where everything seems to work together in this really defined and specific, complex sort of way. This is one of the arguments for the existence of God, by the way. We talk about the idea of understanding design in things or complexity. And I have an example to show you here. We have a picture of Mount Rushmore. And this is a pretty obvious example. And when we look at this up here, we see the faces, right? Just typical Mount Rushmore. Now, no one will ever say, you'll never hear anyone say, "Wow, the weather is so creative. I mean, did you see how the rain and the wind made those faces on the, how did that happen? That is so amazing that the weather did that totally randomly." We'll never say that. We know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we don't even got to think about it, someone carved that out. Someone did that. There's an author. There's a designer. Design implies a designer. The typical sort of example is the watchmaker. When you see a watch on the ground and you pick it up and you see its complexity, no one ever thinks that these parts just fell together and fell into a watch. Someone had to make the watch. There's complexity. But there's something even deeper in this example. That's sort of the traditional example. Go back to that picture for just a minute, because there is actually another aspect of this. Not only can we recognize design, but we are also able to distinguish non-design. So what I mean by that is that you'll never see anyone look at these rocks and these trees and go, man, someone put those rocks perfectly in those places. And could you see how they planted these trees? I mean, they are so, that green just gives it a pop. It's so like, what? We don't think that. No one would ever look at that and think that that was designed. It looks random. It looks non-complex. And so we're able to distinguish between things that are designed and things that are not designed. And Paul is saying, look, when you look at creation, you can see a complexity here. You can see a design here. God has spoken in a very general sense that he exists, that he is real. Beyond that, if you read Hebrews 1:1-2, the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So not only does God speak in a very general sense through creation, but God speaks very specifically through the prophets and ultimately through Jesus. Now, this is remarkable. I mean, we don't talk about this a lot. This seems kind of a weird thing to think about, but think about this, guys. The people or the God that created all the people that you know, all of creation that you know, everything that is in existence, that God has spoken to us. He's not been silent. He's spoken very specifically to us. He's revealed himself in a way that is very, very specifically, first through creation in a general sense, then through the prophets, ultimately through Jesus, and now finally through the Word of God. We have access to God's words in the Bible. God has spoken to us very clearly about who he is. John MacArthur once said, if you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. It's a very MacArthur thing to say. God's silence, listen, this is the point. God's silence is the exception, not the rule. He's generally not quiet. There's purpose behind it. If God is normally not silent, then when he is, there's purpose behind it. And that brings me to my second point, that God's silence is purposeful, not meaningless. And there's a truth here that you got to take, because this will help you in these seasons of silence. But, and it's very basic, it's very simple. But when God is silent, there's a reason for it. When God is silent, there's a reason for it. Silence is never meaningless. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, which is pretty high, by the way, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So when God is silent, there's a reason for it, and his reasons are higher than ours. We can't always understand those reasons. So what we do is we take the silence of God, and we look at the silence of God, and we try and determine the reason for it based off why we're silent in our own lives, and we can't do that, because when we do that, we bring God down to our level, and God says, my ways are so much higher than your ways, you have no idea what I'm doing. You have no way of even understanding what I'm doing right now. Some of you feel abandoned by God, and look, you need to know that this is a season of silence. This is not the norm, and so when he is silent, there is a reason for it, and we have to try in our limited understanding, our limited capacity to figure out what that reason is. So when you're in seasons of silence, I want to give you two questions that you can ask yourself. Sometimes God's silence is just a divine purpose that we can't understand, and we just have to trust him through that. We have to sing like we sang earlier, it will be my joy to say, your will, your way, right? But there are a couple diagnostic questions that you can ask in seasons of silence. One is this, are you trying to get my attention to tell me something? Are you trying to get my attention to tell me something? In other words, sometimes God is silent because we won't shut up. Let me give you just an honest principle, just a real gut level principle. Sometimes the most godly thing in the world that you can do is shut up and listen. It's just be quiet and listen. God hasn't stopped talking or started talking to you sometimes because you haven't stopped talking to yourself. There's a saying in AA, you need to take the cotton out of your ears and put it in your mouth. You need to start listening more and stop talking. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation like this before where someone just keeps talking on and on and on? They don't even take a breath. It's almost amazing. It's like, how are you doing that? You're not even breathing right now. I can't even get a single word in. And what do in conversations like that? We just sit there in silence and, I mean, we have nothing else to say. It's kind of what we're doing right now. I'm talking a whole lot. You're not talking. And when I get done here in a little while and I pray, you're going to get up and you're not going to leave in silence. You're going to begin talking again because that's what we do. These are in the linguistic world, these are called turn-taking rules. We have rules. You don't even have to learn them. You just know them by your language. When someone's talking, you don't talk. And then when there's a break, you begin talking. And sometimes God is not speaking because we haven't stopped talking. Sometimes what God is doing is he's silent in order to get our attention because it's the only thing he can do because we're too busy yapping our trap. We're too busy trying to go at life on our own that we won't stop and listen for a moment. Psalm 46, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to practice being still every now and again. You might begin to hear God's voice a little clearer when we begin to speak a little less and just sit back and listen. So are you trying to get my attention to tell me something? Another question is, do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? Do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? So sometimes God is silent because we won't shut up, and sometimes God is silent because we've shut him up. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 19, Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then he says, this is what you're not supposed to do. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to talk about the sins that creep into our life that quench the Holy Spirit. Look, when sometimes the silence of God is an indication that we're engaging in some sort of sin that we haven't confessed. And what we do when we do that is we reduce this raging flame of God within us down to this flickering little candle. And we wonder why we can't hear the words of God. Whether it's dishonesty, gossip, pornography. Pornography is a big one. Men, you want to hear God be silent, try pornography. And the reality is that some of the devices that you're using this morning to access the Bible are the same device you're going to use tonight to access pornography. And you wonder why God is silent in your life. Do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? So sometimes God is silent. But sometimes it's not just the silence of God. Sometimes it's a little more than that. Sometimes God is also still. Continue reading with me. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 now. It says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." David is frustrated at this point because he's saying that, look, I'm under attack, and God is not acting. There's people attacking me, and it's not real clear here what these events are. Scholars have debated about what season of life this was for David. The text doesn't tell us. But whatever it was, he was clearly under attack. And he paints this picture that these people attacking him are almost like animals. He says in verse 12, they're like bulls who surround me. Verse 13, he calls them lions. Verse 16, he calls them dogs. He's painting this picture that he's prey and there are predators surrounding him just ready to attack him. And he says, look, everyone is mocking me and everyone is attacking me. And I trust in you. I've trusted in you all this time. Why are you not rescuing me? Why are you not delivering me? Why are you not coming to my aid? The ESV translates this, they wag their heads. I don't know what they were thinking there with that. The NIV gets this one closer. It says they hurl insults at him and they shake their heads. It's sort of this shaking their head in disappointment, and just utter disappointment. I don't know where wag their heads came. That sounds like a bad British movie, you know. I feel like I need to read that with a British accent. They wag their heads. I don't know. That's a strange way of saying that. But the point is, look, God is not acting, and David is trying to figure out why. Why is God not responding to me? Why is he not coming to my aid? And so if you're in this season of the stillness of God, where you desire God to act on your behalf in some way, whatever that looks like, and God is not doing that, then I got two more sort of diagnostic questions that you can ask. One of them is this: what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to learn from this? Sometimes God is still. Sometimes God does not act because he's trying to teach us something about himself. And the only way to teach that is by not responding in the way that we desire him to. In John chapter 11, we learn of a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, two very well-known women in the Gospels. And they had a brother named Lazarus, and he becomes very sick. And the disciples actually tell him, they get word that, hey, Lazarus is sick, and he's probably about to die. And Jesus, it says, waits a couple days. And then he departs. He hears the news. He waits. He's several days' journey away. He waits 2 days, and then he gets up and finally goes through there. Now, this is strange timing. Normally, when you love someone and you find out that they're in trouble and you have the means to help them while they're in trouble, you go to them immediately because you love them and you want to help them. And so it seems strange that Jesus stays here for 2 days. I mean, 2 days. Imagine this. Think about what you were doing Friday morning. Think about Friday morning for a minute. And think about all day Friday and all Friday night. And if you can't remember Friday night, we need to talk afterwards, all right? But all day Friday, Friday night, all day Saturday, all Saturday night, and now we're here Sunday, and imagine that you're just now about to go and visit that loved one that you heard about was sick Friday morning. That's just strange timing. That doesn't seem, something seems very off there. And Jesus finally arrives on the scene. Lazarus has been dead now for a couple days. Mary and Martha come running out. They don't even allow him to come to the house. They meet him out in the streets. That's how upset they are. Martha is just destitute. She's in total despair. She's crying. She said, "Lord, if you had only been there, if you had only been there, my brother would still be alive. If you'd only come just a little sooner, why were you still? Why didn't you respond?" See, here's the reality. Jesus told the disciples why he was waiting. Jesus knew the moment Lazarus died, and he told the disciples, "We're going now. Lazarus has died. We're going." And they say, "Well, why are we going now? He's dead, and there's people that hate you there, and why are we going?" And he says, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe." And then he comes, he rolls away the tomb, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes hopping out in grave clothes. He smells like death because he was dead. Now, he could have healed him, couldn't he? This is Jesus we're talking about. He could have left immediately, first of all. I mean, that's the first thing any normal human being would do. He could have just vanished and reappeared by Lazarus in an instant. This happens all the time throughout the Gospels. It's like they take stones to stone him, and Jesus vanishes. It's like he has ninja smoke bombs and just, and he's gone. He could have done that. He could have just said the words and healed him. Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion comes to him and says, "Hey, I have a servant that's sick. Just say the words, and he'll be healed." And Jesus says the words. He didn't even go to him, and the servant is healed instantly. He could have done a lot of things. It's the Son of God we're talking about, and he waited for 2 days. And here's the reason why, because healing him would have been really cool, but bringing him back to life after 2 days of death, that's something that you fall down and worship at. Because only God can do that. Only God can do it. I imagine Jesus would be a killer chess player. I mean, because he knows all the plays. He knows he's all about the long play. You know, so often we're like, "Jesus, right here, move this piece right here, and yeah, right here, do this one right here." And he's like, "You don't even know. I'm looking at 10 plays ahead of you right now." Sometimes, and then let me give you this. This is a good one. Sometimes God's greatest act is not acting at all. Sometimes God's greatest act is not acting at all. Sometimes the thing that God wants to teach you in your life is only accomplished by letting certain things unfold, and we just have to trust that God is good, right? How great is our God? We just sang that. Do we believe that in those times of stillness? And we have to let whatever it is that he's letting unfold happen and trust that his plan is greater than my plan and that maybe he's trying to teach me something here. And that's hard for me. That violates my will, doesn't it? That violates my will because I want my will to be done. And so that's the second question that you might ask. Do I desire God's will or do I desire my will? Do we really mean it when we say, "It will be my joy to say, your will, your way"? Or is that just a song that we sing on Sunday mornings? And listen, desiring God's will is a big deal for Christians. It's a fairly important thing. Jesus in Matthew 6, he says, this is how you ought to pray. And this isn't a suggestion. This isn't like, "Hey, this will work out better for you." This is how you're supposed to pray. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's a scary prayer. That's a hard prayer. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed when someone is sick or ill and about to die and you are praying over them? And you're like, "Lord, we desire this person to be healed. God, we believe that you have the power to heal them, but your will be done." Try it. It's hard. It's hard to say that. It's hard to say, "We love this person and we desire to see them healed, God, and we know that you can do this. You have the power, you have the authority, you have the ability. All things rest in your hands. You can do this, God. I know you can, but your will be done." Man, that's hard. But it's the type of trust that we have to have. Do you desire God's will or do you desire your own will? This is the type of trust that David says all people will have in the end. Verse 29 of Psalm 22, he says, "All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, even the ones who die, even the ones who God doesn't come to the physical aid of, even the ones who are buried and not called out of the tomb like Lazarus. When God is silent, sometimes it's because he's trying to reveal something about himself, and it's on his terms, not ours. It's his will, not my own. Are you trying to get my attention to tell me something? Do I have any unconfessed sin? What do you want me to learn here? Do I desire your will or my will? Those are four questions that you can ask during times of silence and times of stillness in your life. And folks, you will face these times in your life. If you haven't already, you will definitely at some point in the future. Some of you are there right now. Some of you are there right now. So that answers the question, why do we feel abandoned by God? And the question, the next question is, where do we go now? Where do I go when I feel abandoned by God? Where do we go? And for starters, I would say you come to worship. You come to worship. Continue in verse 22 of Psalm 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. The congregation here in the Hebrew, kahal, it means a group gathered together for a specific purpose, usually religious in nature. When later on with the Old Testament from the Hebrew, because the Old Testament's written mostly in Hebrew, some Aramaic, when it's translated into Greek, into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the word that the translators chose for kahal is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word in the New Testament that means what? The church. Yeah, he says, look, David is in the midst of the battle, and I'm going to church, man. That's what he said. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the church. I'm going to praise you. Now, this is the same guy who's surrounded by bulls and lions and dogs who feels utterly destitute and abandoned by God. And he says, what's the thing I'm going to do? What's my response to all this? I'm going to go to church. He's in the midst of the battle. I'm going to go to the church. And here's the reality, folks. Here's the reality. It's when we feel abandoned by God that we typically abandon God's people. That's the truth. It's when we feel abandoned by God that we typically abandon God's people. And the Bible says do the exact opposite. Don't do that. Don't abandon God's people. Don't run away from them. Run to them. Don't stop attending your small group or your freedom group. Call somebody. Reach out to them. Go to the group. This is just basic principles of accountability. Where do you think AA got their ideas from, by the way? We've said this 1,000 times. They get them from the Bible. This is like the alcoholic who is the flames of addiction are rising up in him, and he wants nothing more than to take a drink. And this is like him going, I'm not going to the noon meeting. I'm not going to call my sponsor. That's the very moment you need a meeting. That's the very moment you need to call the sponsor. Don't run away from God's people. Run to them. And just in a total, this isn't even my notes, total moment of transparency here. There are mornings, believe it or not, when we on the stage here are not having a great day. We go through seasons of silence and stillness too. And there are times, I got to be honest with you, when the thing I need to see more than anything else is you worshiping the Lord. There are times when I'm more ministered by you than you are by me. I need to see that. I need to see God's people engaging in the Lord to remind me that there's still stuff happening here, that the Spirit is still alive here. He's still doing things here. It's in these moments that we typically avoid people, and it's such a tragedy because the Bible says do the exact opposite. Go to worship. So that's the first place we go. Second place is the Word. We go to worship and we go to the Word. And this also seems fairly obvious, but we rarely open our Bibles when things get rough. We rarely go, man, I'm feeling really destitute right now. I need to open the Word of God. And the reality is when we feel abandoned by God, we know based off other texts that God doesn't abandon his people. So when we believe, when we feel abandoned by God, we are believing a lie, and the truth of God confronts that lie in our lives and helps encourage us through that season. We read things from Deuteronomy 31:8 that says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Did you hear what that just said? God will never leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. It's in our moments of weakness when we feel destitute and isolated that we're reminded that that weakness that we feel is the moment where Christ can do the most incredible things in our life. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Amen. I will boast in my weakness because it's there that Christ is going to do the most incredible things. Earlier we said that God had already spoken in his word, and that's the truth. God may be silent in your life at this time, but he's never silent here. He's never silent here. And folks, this is what Jesus did, by the way. This is the practice of the Lord of glory himself. Psalm 22, by the way, is in some ways, it was about David in his circumstances. David wrote it, but in some other way, it was about Jesus as well. Jesus on the cross. This is Matthew 27:46. He's been beaten. He's bloodied. He's been up there for 9 hours suffering the sin of the world on his shoulders. This is Matthew 27:46. It says, "In about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' which means what? 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Did you catch that? Jesus dying on a cross, bloodied, bruised, mocked, spit upon, bearing the weight of the sin of people on his shoulders. And what does he do? He quotes the Bible. That's his response. He quotes Scripture. And Psalm 22 is a picture of Christ. Verse 6, scorned by mankind. Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Verse 16, "They've pierced my hands and my feet," talking about the crucifixion. Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing." These things happen all throughout the Gospels. We see them happening. And every time it happens, John 20, they're casting lots for his garments. And it said these things happen that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Psalm 22 is a picture of the Lord suffering for the sins of the world on the cross. And he is quoting it as he's dying. That's amazing. Jesus took comfort in the Scripture. Let me tell you something. And you need to hear this. You are never more like Jesus when you take comfort in the Word of God. You're never more like Jesus when you take comfort in the Word of God. Jesus suffering, dying, and he found comfort in quoting Scripture. That is an amazing, amazing thing to think about. Many of you know my story. You know kind of my background. Some of you don't. I grew up in a fairly tumultuous family. Very divided family. In fact, my mom to this day is a meth addict. My father is serving a life prison sentence with the chance of no parole. My sister is a drug addict. My uncles and my grandfather are not good people. I'll put it that way. And so I have a lot of hard moments in my life. But there was one time, and I've never told this story before. I was in the 8th grade, and my mom was living with a man named Randy. She never married him, but as far as I could tell at the time, he was a good guy. And they got into an argument one night while my sister and I were over there. At the time, my parents had joint custody, so we went back and forth every other week, pretty normal agreement between divorced couples. And for that week, we were there at my mom's apartment. We had all of our own stuff there. We had all of our other stuff at my dad's, so we didn't have to bring things back and forth. It was probably 9 o'clock or so, and they had gotten into a pretty big argument, fairly volatile. My mom had been drinking for some of the day, and she made, in a really rare showing, a rather adult decision to get us out of the environment of the argument, take us to my dad's for the night. She drove us, so I don't know how adult that was, really, now that I think about it. But she got us out of there, and we didn't even pack a bag. I mean, the plan was to go to my dad's that night, to go to sleep, go to school the next day, and then she'd pick us up after work. And so we got in the car and went home, and I fell asleep and went to school. I got out of school about 3. She didn't get off till 5, so I took the bus back to my dad's house. And 5:30 kind of came and went, and then 6, and 6:15, And my dad got a phone call from the daycare where my sister went. She was about 4 or 5 at the time. They said, "Hey, Cheryl hasn't been here to pick up Sarah yet. One of you need to come get her because we're closing." So my dad went and got her and picked her up as well. And I never heard from my mom for nearly 2 years. About a week later,
We went to the apartment where she lived, and Randy was in the process of moving, packing his stuff up. We had to get all of our belongings because all of our stuff was there. All of her stuff was already gone. She'd apparently gone back that night, packed her bags, and just left, vanished. And we never heard from her. We didn't know where she was. I didn't even know if she was alive. I was in the eighth grade. And, 2 years later, after another failed relationship, she was engaged and called it off before she got married, entered rehab and battled drug addiction still to this day with bad choices in her life. But here's the point. As a young man, I was actually abandoned by one of my parents. And that's a terrible feeling. That creates a deep sense of insignificance in someone when that happens. And while God was with me the whole time, I have no doubt about that, and looking back on my life and seeing the divine hand just carrying me through what were very bad decisions on my part, but what could have been way worse decisions on my part, God sort of just always kept me out of the fire. But I felt a real deep sense of abandonment from one of the two people who are supposed to love me unconditionally. And you don't come back from that. That never leaves. That will never go away. I don't think, get to a place where I don't feel the tension from that anymore. And I say this to say this, folks, that I think there's a belief that pastors sort of have it all together. And that we preach these things out of the Bible, we proclaim God's word, and it sounds all churchy, and then it's like, but yeah, you've never been through. And one of the things that I've always admired about James is his sense of transparency. And I always want to model that as well. There are times, folks, where I feel deeply insignificant, where I feel like I'm in the wrong place. What am I even doing here? Is God even using me? Am I supposed to be here? I'm worthless. I have nothing. And I have excelled throughout my years as a young man. I learned to do things as good as I could, as well as I could. Sorry, Tim. Because I wanted to impress people around me, because I knew if my mom is willing to leave me, who's supposed to love me unconditionally, how much more are you people going to leave me? So I worked at that really hard. And God has begun to remove layers of that from my heart, and he's begun to heal me, and he's put people in my life that give me significance, that remind me that I'm created in God's image, and that I'm loved, and that my mom was crazy, and that all those things. And I know all those things. But look, I want to impress upon you that some of you feel abandoned as well, whether it's by God or whether it's by someone in your life that was supposed to love you, and they didn't love you. They didn't care for you in the way that they were supposed to care for you. And I want you to know that God will never do that to you. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you. I have a family now. I have a place where I come. And like I said a moment ago, there are moments where I need to be here with God's people for me. I need to see you worshiping. I need to see you engaged in what's happening here at this church, because it's a reminder to me that I'm not alone, that God has placed me here for a reason, that he's still doing things in the lives of his people. I see people being baptized, and I know, man, God is still at work here. And that's enough. That's enough. And then I open God's word, and I read that, hey, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And I'm reminded, yes, people may abandon us, but God will never leave you. So take heart. Take heart in that. Some of you are having a hard time right now. Take heart that God's love is greater than your problems, and that God's people want to help you, want to love you, want to surround you. But you got to let us. You got to let us. So if you're one of those people, then talk to me or talk to someone in the booth. If you want to get connected, if you want to begin getting rooted in some genuine community, then talk to us. We need to have that discussion and get you plugged in so that you can stop trying to do this by yourself. It's no way to do life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you never leave us, that your love is greater than anything we can imagine. We don't know why sometimes the things in our life happens the way they do, but we know it's not because you don't love us. We don't know why suffering happens, but we know it's not because you don't love us, because you sent your son to suffer for us. And we trust you, God, even when it's hard, even when it feels unnatural, we have to trust you. We have to believe that you are who you say you are. God, we thank you. I thank you personally for this church that has ministered to me in so many ways, that has carried out your plan in so many ways, that have begun to heal the wounds of my past. I thank you that your Spirit is alive here, that your work is being done. And I pray for that person who is not connected, that is fallen apart, that's on the dark side of the moon. I pray, God, that you'd reel them in, you'd bring them back to community, that you'd be reminding them of your love for them. We thank you. We thank you for who you are. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.